Well, it was the summer of 1972. I was a young 16-year-old teenager between my junior and senior years in high school. I was a football athlete, and one of my football coaches asked me to consider going to a Fellowship of Christian Athlete conference or camp up in Black Mountain, North Carolina, later on in June in that summer. I didn't have any idea really what that was. I knew what the three words stood for: fellowship, group of people getting together, enjoying one another's company. Christian, I thought I knew what that was, but I found out up there that I didn't really know what it was to be a Christian. And then athlete, well, that was my identification. That's where I was most comfortable, in an athletic or a sports environment. So I went to that camp on the encouragement of my coach. And somebody has said that maybe the two most powerful words in our culture today is "coach said." And I know it certainly applied to my life many years ago, because if coach said it, then it was important enough for me to try to do something about it. Went to that camp. The best way I can explain it to you is to say that I went looking for my little g gods, and they were NFL football players. They were going to be there at the camp, a half a dozen or so of them, current players at that time. My little g gods, the NFL players, told me about their God, and he had a name, and his name was Jesus Christ. And before that week was over, in my very first FCA experience, their God, Jesus Christ, became my God. And not just on the word of their testimony, that certainly God used the testimonies of those pro athletes. I think that's how he got my attention, because I wasn't really all that much into the Bible, honestly, when I was 16 years old. I was more into the NFL than I was the Bible. But God used the NFL players to get me to open my Bible. And I opened it to Ephesians 2:8, the passage that you're going to be discussing a little bit later, and I'll be teaching on a little bit later as well. "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one could boast." See, I'd gotten used to a culture. I'd bought into this culture that if you did enough good things, if you made enough touchdowns, you got your name and picture in the paper. If you threw enough touchdown passes, you were the most popular person in your high school at that time. You could earn through your own effort great things, I thought, in this world. And God pierced my heart as if God himself were speaking out loud to me, which he wasn't. He was speaking through his written word in that simple verse. What is it about grace? What is it that I don't understand? And I can't work it out on my own, and I can't even boast about it. And so I'm extremely excited to be standing before you tonight with the privilege to talk about this and many other things that Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 and 3. So would you open your Bibles to Ephesians 2? And we'll see, first of all, Paul talks about the human condition before anybody comes to Christ. And then he gives us the divine position of anybody that comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let's look at the human condition in verses 1, 2, and 3. In verse number 1, he says, "You were dead in your transgressions and your sins." Elsewhere, Paul wrote, "The wages of sin is death." And we understand that to mean spiritual death. We understand that to mean separation from God. God and sin are incompatible. And so our sin separates us from a holy God. We're not spiritually sick in need of a doctor, Paul's saying. No, we're spiritually dead. We don't need reformation. We need regeneration. Now, we don't all live equally sinful lives, that's for sure, but our sin equally separates us all from God. Let me try to illustrate that, if I could. The Grand Canyon at places is 1 mile wide. The world record holder in the long jump from the Olympics is a man named Mike Powell. He jumped 29 feet, 4 and a quarter inches. Now, Mike Pyle is a little bit older now, but in his heyday, when he was training, when he broke the world record, if Mike Pyle took a running start and planted his plant foot at the edge of that Grand Canyon with that 1 mile chasm, let's just give adrenaline. Let's just take into account adrenaline. And he broke the world record, his own world record, and went 30 feet across the canyon. You know where he would end up? He'd end up at the same place that if you could only jump 20 feet. And he would end, and that person would end up at the same place as any of us that could only jump 10 feet, and maybe some of us could just barely step off the edge. We're going to all end up at the same place. Why? Because the chasm, it didn't matter how great of a jumper you might be, the chasm, listen, was the great equalizer. Because it's a mile too long. The chasm is too great for anybody's efforts to make any difference. And that's the way it is with sin. That's what Paul's saying when he says that it doesn't matter about how much sin you've done. See, that was my problem when I went to that first FCA camp. I thought, I knew I'd sin. I had plenty of sin in my life. It's just I thought I was going to be in that top 70th percentile. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The chasm equalized everyone's efforts. And the sin chasm, it doesn't matter. If you're looking like I did at other people and saying, well, I'm not as bad as her, and I'm not as bad as him, and I'm certainly not as bad as them, that's the wrong place to look. That's the wrong place to look. Where we look is we look to God in heaven in his perfection, and we say, the chasm is too great. Next, in verse 2, he says that we were deluded. Not only were we dead, but we were deluded when you followed the ways of this world. What's the world? It's that satanically organized system that opposes everything that is godly. Romans 12:1 says it like this: do not be conformed to this world. Let me give you at least three examples or illustrations of what the world is. One is something we call humanism. Humanism is placing mankind, man or woman, above God. It's the philosophy that we, mankind, can attain anything. It's the quest for power. It's the quest for position. It's the quest for knowledge. Mankind has the answer for everything. Humanism. That's the world that has deluded all that don't know Christ. Also, materialism. That's placing the physical over the spiritual. Or immorality, placing one's feelings above God's truth. The moniker, if it feels good, do it. Paul says, you followed the ways of this world. He also says that we were dominated before we came to know Christ. In verses 2b, followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Non-believers are not all possessed by the devil. Don't make the mistake that that's what I'm trying to teach. I don't believe that. No, non-believers are not possessed by the devil. We're just all under his influence. We're dominated by Satan. Satan's in charge of all this godless, all that's non-believing, anything against Christ, then Satan is behind it. Non-believers are not moral free agents. You ever heard anybody say something like, well, I don't want to go to that Bible study. I want to be free. I don't want to go to church. I want to be free. I don't want to surrender my life to any entity, even if you call him God or Jesus Christ. I want to be free. And Paul's saying there's no such thing as a moral free agent. You might think you're free. I might think I'm free, but Satan has us right where he wants us when we think we're free by anything or anybody other than Jesus Christ. He also says that we're depraved in verse 3a, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its evil desires and thought. So we can't even blame the devil for everything. Who was it? I'm giving my age away a little bit, but there was a comedian named Flip Wilson that had a little line that said, "The devil made me do it." And I laughed because it was funny for him to say it, but it's a reality. Many of us blame the devil for everything. Well, we don't have to blame the devil for everything. We can just blame our own desires. That's what Paul says in our text. We're depraved. Depravity means we are not all as sinful as we could be. We're just more sinful than we should be. That's anybody who's not in Christ. And then lastly, he says, we're doomed by nature. We were by nature objects of wrath. I thought of pitiful and hopeless. That's what we are before we come to know Christ. That's what Paul is teaching us. But then we see there's a divine position in verses 4 through 22, and Paul talks about the individual position that God places us in Christ. He works individually. We don't come to Christ as a church, as a group. You may have come to Christ when a big group came to Christ, but God works individually in every single heart. We have responsibility for our own heart, for our own soul, for our own spirit, and we have to respond to God individually. But then once he does a work individually, he gives us a corporate position, and that's called the church, and we'll talk about that here very shortly. Let's look at the individual position, verses 4 through 9. Motivated by love, but God because of his great love for us. It's the word agape. Many of you know that that's an unconditional love. It has no strings attached. A love that seeks the highest good in the one that's receiving the love. That's the kind of love that God gave. It's a great love, Paul says. That's an understatement, I think. A great love that he has exhibited for us, God the Father has, by giving up his Son. Romans 5:8 says, "For God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one that one lay down his life for his friends." And John 3:16, maybe the most famous of all verses to sacred and secular alike, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." The motivation was love, but it was this love activated his grace. It is by grace that you have been saved. Grace is free. You and I did nothing to attain it. Grace is unmerited. You and I cannot work for it. Grace is unconditional. There are no strings attached to God's grace. Grace is a gift offered you by God. The only thing that we can do is to receive it. Grace is God giving what you do not deserve. Mercy is God giving you what you is God not giving you what you do deserve. Grace and mercy, two of God's great attributes. I call it different sides of the same coin. Number three, we see in verses 8a that we see that this grace is appropriated by faith. You might say, well, how do you get the grace? For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is the means of response to that grace offered you and me by God. Faith is the conduit. Faith is the funnel, if you will. Faith is the pipeline. Faith is the way that provides you and me access to that grace. That's the means by which God gives you and me grace. It's how we receive God's grace. But how much faith do I need, you might ask? And Jesus was asked something similar, and he said, faith the size of a little teeny mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds in the Middle East for a plant called a mustard plant. a little teeny, almost imperceptible to them. Little bit of faith in a great big God. Little bit of faith in a great God that has a great, that's motivated by a great love to give His grace, to give His Son that gift of grace. This is how we receive that grace. How do you even get the faith? How do you get that much faith? How do you get mustard seed faith, somebody might add? I just want a little bit of faith. How do we get that? Well, I'm glad you asked. You get that from God. God's the one that instills in our heart. Nobody in themselves, nothing from ourselves can please God. We don't have that capability. I don't care how wonderful, how blessed, how sweet, how good you or I think anybody is in this world. We might have some high esteem. That's great to have high esteem of people, but nobody in themselves, apart from Christ, has enough faith, even the size of a mustard seed, if you could measure faith that way. It has to be given. It's given by God to instill in us. So for years, after I would tell my testimony of my experience at that camp that I just told you a little bit about, when I gave my life to Christ, surrendered to Christ, and I would tell people that I went up to Black Mountain looking for God, and I found Him up there with a bunch of NFL players and a bunch of other athletes in an environment that God knew I needed in order to find Him. And there could be nothing further from the truth. I didn't go. I was running from God. If I knew I was going to find God up there, I'd have told Coach, no way I'm going up there. We don't find God, folks. If you think you found God, or if you're in Christ, it's because Christ found you. Christ found me. Christ knows exactly. For you, it may not be an NFL football player. It probably isn't. It's something else that God knows. God knows how to get yours and mine's attention so that we'll just pause just enough. Just pause just enough. Just listen to just enough truth. Just listen to just a friend that knows Christ that tells you about their testimony, that the word that gets you in the Bible just enough to say, if that's true, I'm missing out. Just that much faith, just a little bit of faith, mustard seed kind of faith. That's the kind of faith that saves if we place our trust in the one who's behind giving that faith. And then we see finally in verse number 10 that for we are God's workmanship, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Being God's workmanship is likened to being His masterpiece. In fact, some of your translations may have even said something like that instead of saying that for we are God's workmanship, your Bible may have said we are God's masterpiece. And that's what we are. You are created by God. We're created in God's image. And then when He's ready for you and me to come to know Christ, He knows just the circumstances. And when he puts us in Christ, He makes us into something that we couldn't be otherwise. Paul calls it a masterpiece or a workmanship. And when you trusted in Christ, you became His masterpiece, His work of art, if that helps you understand that better. God's workmanship is not achieved, though, by our good works. I didn't become God's workmanship, and you didn't become God's workmanship because we did good works. That's not, He didn't go around and say, well, He's good, she's good, whoa, she's got potential. He really, with a little bit of help, He could really, no. Remember, we don't need a little bit of help. We're dead before we know Christ. We need resuscitation. We need revival. We need new life. And this is what He does. And so being His workmanship is when we trusted in Christ, God's workmanship is not achieved by good works. Rather, good works are the result of one being God's workmanship. So what does it mean for us to be His workmanship? Well, you do good works because He's done a good work in you. Said maybe more roughly, but to help me understand better, He works in you. You work him out of you. He works in you. He always does an inside. God does an inside job. That's what he's wanting to do for all of us. We pray. Yeah, I'd be embarrassed to show you my prayer list. Most of it's all outside stuff. It's all outside stuff. Not all. It's mostly outside stuff. And God's wanting to do an inside work in us. I wonder how many of you have prayed today, God, work in me. Work in me so that I can work you back out. Because the Bible says in my text that you've got something prepared for me to do. I don't even have any pressure. The only pressure I have is, God, what is it that you have for me, that you prepared for me way back before time? That you thought so much of me that you would work in me to make me your masterpiece, to make me your workmanship, so then I could in turn work it back out. What's so good about you? Because God created you for that, to be his masterpiece, to be his workmanship. Good works did not get you and me saved. Good works prove that we're saved. So that's the individual position that God places us in Christ. But Paul says in verses 11 through 22, the last part of chapter 2, that there's a corporate position. What does God use, or what God uses to get his heavenly work accomplished on earth, we call, through his Holy Spirit, we call that the church or the body of Christ, verses 11 through 18. The body of Christ, also known as the church, Gentiles and Jews, he says, are going to make up one body. Now, Gentiles and Jews for centuries upon millenniums, thousands of years, Gentiles and Jews have been separated religiously and culturally. And in the church, God put them all on the same level. And the different parts of the church operate like different parts of a body. And those once that were far away, the Gentiles used to be considered the outsiders. The Jews were the insiders. They were God's people. They had the Old Testament. They had the oral law. They had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had the promises of God. The Jews did. And there was ways that Gentiles could become an insider by becoming a Jew. And that happened for many in the Old Testament. But for most, Gentiles were outsiders until the cross. And then there's no such thing as an out. The only outsider is somebody who rejects the cross. So it stopped being about culture and skin color, and it started being about faith. Anybody who places their faith or trust in Christ, they become one. God worked this thing out. Those who were once far away, he reconciled them through the blood of Jesus, verse 13. Meaning there's no barrier to fellowship, either with God or with those in the body of Christ. Jesus made us one in the church. And the one who is our peace preached peace and gave us peace, and that's Jesus. And he put to death the hostility at the cross, verse 16. And we have access to the same Father through the same Spirit. That's Jew, that's Gentile. We could say that's black, that's white, that's male, that's female. It doesn't matter about culture. It doesn't matter about disposition. It's about faith. Do you trust Christ? Do you believe enough to say yes to his gift of grace? Are you willing to acknowledge that you can't do it, but he can? Even better said, that we cannot do it, and he did. He did. He's already completed what needed to be done for you and me to get saved. It's just the question is, do I have enough faith to say, yes, I want that. I receive that. I repent of my sins. I don't have to do anything. I realize that. I can't do anything. I realize that. And then the last few verses of chapter 2 talks, he changes the metaphor from like the body of Christ, that the church is like a building for Christ, built with fellow citizens, God's people, members of God's household, verse 19. Built on the firm foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. If the cornerstone is right in a building, guess what? The building's right. If the cornerstone is right, guess what? The building is right. And spiritually, Paul's using this metaphor that Christ is that cornerstone. He's the one of which the building, the church, is going to be built right. But if it's built on the cornerstone of Jesus, then it's going to be the right kind of church. If it's not, and we've seen evidence of it, some of you all have been involved in churches that say, we love Jesus, we are the church, but they forgot that they need to build the church on the cornerstone of Jesus, the truth of His Word and the truth of His life and His resurrection, His death and His resurrection. And so, no wonder there's churches that look beautiful on the outside, but they're not right because they're not built on the cornerstone. So believers in Christ are the very building that God is building and in which God resides. The church is not the building, as we know. The church is the people. And then Paul changes gears in Ephesians 3 in the 10 minutes that we have or so. I'll go fast so you can get to your groups. But there's this mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. We see the message of the mystery and then the messenger of the mystery. First six verses, the message. We see its administration. Surely, verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. God, in His wisdom, gave stewardship of this mystery to Paul. That is, He gave Paul the responsibility to distribute the gospel to the Gentiles. And please don't misunderstand. We're not to worship Paul, but I want to tell you something. Some of us might want to just thank God for the Apostle Paul, that he had that calling and the stewardship to make sure. He said, I don't want those that have been outsiders for millenniums, called Gentiles, God called me to preach the gospel to them so that one day they can be insiders. And guess what? If you're in Christ and you're a Gentile, like most of us in this room, we need to thank God for Paul. He's the one. He's the one that God used to give this mission, this assignment to get the gospel out to all of us. So we see that, but Paul had to make a decision. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe if I do not preach. I have a stewardship entrusted to me, Paul said. So Paul chose to obey God's calling in his life. Yes, God engaged Paul. God equipped Paul. God empowered Paul. Paul agreed to all those things. It's God. It's about Jesus. It's about the Spirit. It's God that has done this. It's God that turned him around on that Damascus road. For you, those of you that were with us in the book of Acts, he would say, yeah, it's God, but Paul had to cooperate with God. Just like you and I have to cooperate if we're going to receive God's calling, God's assignment, God's mission in our lives. So what were the Gentiles to do and us? Just receive and believe. That's it. Receive the gift of grace and believe on the Lord Jesus. And then he talked about the revelation in verses 3 through 5. You will be able to understand it. It was not made to men of other generations, and it was revealed by His Spirit. Not an emotional revelation, not an intellectual revelation, although it probably was an emotional thing for Paul, as When I've received callings from God and felt like God's speaking to me through His Word, through circumstances, through that small, still voice, when God speaks, it's emotional. But it wasn't just based on emotion, and it's not just based on intellect, although I had to use my brain like Paul had to use his brain, and like you have to use your brain, but it's not just intellect. No, it's a spiritual revelation, Paul says. And 2 Peter 1 says that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then verse number 6, he finally kind of, he spills the beans about this mystery. Verse 6, chapter 3 of Ephesians, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, co-heirs with Israel. I can just imagine some of those Jewish Christians, Jews that had come to know Christ, sitting in that church in Ephesus, and this, however this letter was read or presented, and they're just kind of jerking a little bit when they said, the Gentiles are co-heirs with Israel. But then he goes on, members together of one body. And I can just imagine some dear Jewish person sitting there saying, you know, it was one thing that we got this circumcision thing out of the way. That was no big deal. Hey, I don't want to be, you know, arguing about circumcision anyway. But you're saying we're in the same body with that Gentile dog? Wait a minute. And then, just to make sure they understood, he said, thirdly, they're sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. You can just see some of these dear Jews that have come to know, believed on Christ, but they're about to pull their hair out at what Paul's teaching because of what was revealed to him, that mystery that had been not a mystery like needs to be kept revealed. It's a mystery that had to be revealed divinely, and Paul was the one to do it. So, co-heirs, one body with Israel, share in the promise of Jesus with Israel. I can just imagine Gentiles no longer have to like feed off the crumbs of the Jews at the church fellowship. They didn't have to wait until the Jews got the prime seats and then leave and then just eat the leftovers. The Gentiles didn't have to anymore. They were invited to sit at that great wedding banquet, that great wedding feast. And this is what Paul's saying Christ did. He revealed this mystery to them. The messenger, Paul's calling, it was divine calling by grace of God. I am what I am. It's the gift of God's grace that was given to me. It was a humble calling. I'm less than the least of all God's people. Paul was aware of the gap, the righteousness gap between himself and God. It caused him to feel unworthy. But isn't it interesting? This unworthiness did not limit his service to God. It wasn't a, oh, woe is me. Oh, woe is me. I can't do anything for God. I'm so unworthy. He's so righteous. I'm so unrighteous. Get over it. We already know that. He knows that. You know that. If you're in Christ, you've already confessed that. Now get over it. Yeah, he understood that gap of being unworthy, but that unworthiness didn't limit his service. It was the very key to his usefulness to God. He had a very specific calling, preach to the Gentiles. Paul never wondered or waffled, I believe, in his calling from God. He never, like I do, and like probably you do sometimes, and go, you know what? I thought God wanted me to do this, and it's just not working out. How many times would Paul say that? It's just not working out, God. I'm out here shipwrecked. It's not working out. They're beating the meat off my back with the floggings. It's just not working out. Lord, maybe I misunderstood you when you said go tell the gospel throughout the world. And he had that specific calling. It was a calling that was observed by the. We don't fully understand what Paul's talking about, but it says that the church is going to be a witness, if you will, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I believe the angelic beings and the demonic beings observing us, the church. Confidence. Verse 12, approach God with freedom and confidence. Costly. I ask you in verse 13, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul's suffering in prison accrued to the Gentiles' glory. It goes something like this. I shared the gospel for your sake, Gentiles. It got me thrown in prison, but I kept sharing. And some of y'all came to Christ, and you're giving glory to God out there, and I'm giving glory to God while I'm suffering in prison in here because my suffering accrues to you giving glory to God. See how it works? See how Paul thought? Not like I would think. Paul's not a pity party. God, you called me. I'm your man. You called me. You got me tied to a Praetorian guard here in Rome. It was a costly calling. And then he prays for them, and he prays for them to have from their inner being. And I'll end with this illustration. There's a man named Robert Munger that wrote a little book. Many years ago, 30 years ago, I read it, and it impacted my life. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And when Paul prayed for that in verses 14, 15, 16, 17, that the Ephesian church would have power through his spirit in their inner being, listen, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And Robert Munger, in the 20th century, wrote My Heart, Christ's Home. It pictures the Christian as a house that Jesus is trying to set up a dwelling place. The library was the mind where Jesus finds trash and useless things in the library, the mind of that person. The dining room represents appetites where, unfortunately, Jesus found sinful desires. The living room represents the place of fellowship, and Jesus finds worldly pursuits and worldly companions. The workshop represents kingdom work, working for Christ, and Jesus finds a lot of toys, not very many tools for the kingdom. The closet represents that secret place for secret sins that the person in the book would keep hidden from everyone, even try to hide it from Christ. Only after Jesus was given access to reign in every room of this metaphor, my heart, Christ's home, only till he was given access to every room could he settle down and he could be at home in that person. So my question to myself was, many years ago when I read this book, and has continued to be, and I'll end with this question to you all. Is Jesus at home in your heart? Are there rooms that Jesus has no access to? Are there activities, hands off Jesus, that's my business? That's my checkbook. That's my bank account. That's my pleasures. That's my comforts. These are all places inside us, if you want to use that metaphor of being a room, that the doors need to be flown wide open to Jesus. And this is what Paul, isn't that interesting? Paul wrote to the Ephesians, I want you to have the power that Christ dwells in you. My heart, his home. Let's all bow together for a prayer.